Thank you, Christoph. Thanks, Malcolm, for reading to us and Sukwi beforehand. Keep that passage open. Before we get there, the biscuit drive, the biscuits for Prison Fellowship. If you've made biscuits and would like to hand them over to me, I'm the man who will be the conduit. So I'll be running those down to Mafra next Sunday. So that means you've got till Saturday to keep baking. All right. So if you'd like to make some biscuits for the Prison Fellowship Easter biscuit bake, then come and see me today and we'll make arrangements to get them down there. But let's pray before we come to this demanding passage of God's Word. Loving Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to receive your truth. Help us to guard our lives according to your word. Help us to resolve in our hearts that we will obey everything that you reveal to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've heard of a film called Grizzly Man. Grizzly Man was a film made by a German filmmaker, Werner Herzog, in 2005. And it was a documentary documenting the life of, well, not the whole life, but the particular habit of a man called Timothy Treadwell, who believed that he was protecting the grizzly bears of North America, and he believed that it was possible to form a close relationship with them. And so for 13 summers, he went into the wilds of Alaska and lived among grizzly bears. And it worked for 13 years. And he became a sort of a minor celebrity. He appeared on talk shows and all sorts of things. But he took a camera with him and documented his journeys. And on the last of those journeys, because all good things come to an end, he took his girlfriend with him, where he was eaten, and she was too. So Werner Herzog made this film Grizzly Man. And he refrained from using the last of the video footage, because it documented the sound of a grizzly bear eating humans. It's not safe to live with grizzly bears. How many times do I have to tell you? It's not safe to live with God. How many times does he have to tell us? Now, the difference between grizzly bears and God is that God is good. But the problem is we're not. Now, we've been saying over and over as we preach through this demanding book of Leviticus that Leviticus sits at the heart of the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And the whole point of the Pentateuch, and in fact the whole point of the Bible, is to show how a good God, but a dangerous God, can make sinful people welcome in his home again. Because what was lost in Genesis 3 will be restored, because God had a plan for this world. God is good, but we're not. So how is it possible? Well, he extends an invitation to live with him again. But a good God with the power of God can't just put up with any old treatment. And so the book of Leviticus tells us what's required. Now, you've probably heard the saying, history repeats itself. Have you heard that one? Now, I need to talk about this a bit today because, you see, this chapter is very, very much like the one I preached a couple of weeks ago, Leviticus 18. And so the question is, why does it have to be said again? Well, I'd like to suggest that this is a variation on a theme. Now, classical composers know about variations on a theme. And so if you listen to a piece of long classical music, you'll hear that the composer introduces the theme, the main melody, but that melody is then varied by the addition of other notes. You can still hear the theme, but it's been changed somewhat and added to and varied. So theme and variation. This chapter is a variation on the theme that's been introduced in chapter 18. It's got important variations and we need to pick it up. But here's the thing. Why does God need to repeat himself? He's already said it once. Is that enough? Well, it should be, except for people like us, we forget. It's really easy to forget. It's really easy to think, well, he only said it once, maybe you'll forget. God accommodates himself to our weakness, and so he says things again and again for our good. It's not that he's forgetting himself, he knows we will. So he reiterates it. He makes sure that the message comes through. Now, George Santayana wrote a book called The Life of Reason in 1905, And in that, he came up with a saying which has become proverbial. He said, those who can't remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Those who can't remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Now, we live in a world which is committed to ignoring the past. So Steve Turner is an English poet, a Christian, and he wrote a very powerful little poem a few years ago which I've worked so hard at remembering. And it goes like this, History Lesson. That's the title, History Lesson. History repeats itself. Has to. No one listens. That's it. Now, my mum used to say to me, how many times do I have to tell you? We have to be told over and again because things go wrong. Go back to chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3. Yahweh, God the Lord, says to Moses, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt or Canaan. Down to verse 4, follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. And so, chapter 18 contains a list of 17 things they must not do, mainly sexual sins that must not be indulged in. But chapter 18, verse 21, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech. That's a name we've heard again in this chapter, chapter 20. But then chapter 19, verse 31, there's another prohibition, which again is repeated in our chapter. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Now, all but three of those 17 prohibitions and the one about necromancy, all but three of those are repeated in chapter 20. And we're not told why, except that I think it has to do with our forgetfulness. But the thing is, if Israel is to remain in the land, which is God's gift to them, which is represented as being like a new Eden, so we're told it flows with milk and honey. Now, that's a pictorial image. That doesn't mean you need to put on your gumboots to go to get the mail. Flowing with milk and honey means it's got everything that's needed to sustain a life which is rich and full and abundantly provided for. So it's a beautiful pictorial image. So if Israel's to remain in the land, they need to be holy. Over and over again we hear, be holy because I'm holy. It's going to come out again in this chapter. But the thing about holiness is it's not something you stumble into. Holiness is not an accident. It's a command of God that needs to be met with a deliberate resolution by his people. I will be holy. And it's a decision that we make every day. Because the challenges will continue. The temptations to stray will always be there. So holiness is a daily requirement and a lifelong challenge. And no matter how long you live and draw breath for, there'll be a new way that you can be misled and a new call for you to be holy. Holiness is not an accident. So Psalm 119 that Christoph read earlier says, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can anybody keep their way pure? The answer is by guarding it. That's a strong word. Guarding it according to your word. And so the psalmist then pledges himself to the keeping of the word. He says, with my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. That's rigorous. And yet that's what God requires. Because it's not safe to live with God. We have to live his way. It's good to live with God because God is good. But it's demanding. And he sets the terms of reference. So, into our passage, chapter 20. I've got it. I've got an outline on the bulletin which you might find helpful, but let's work our way through it. So, chapter 20 begins with that familiar introduction. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel." This is what he's got to say. So, chapter 20, verse 2. We find a list of what you might call sins against religion, and it begins this way. Any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourns in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech, here's the variation. We've already been told don't do it. Here's why. They'll be put to death. They'll be stoned. Now, Molech was the god of the Ammonite people. That was one of the races, the nations of people that had to be expelled from the land of Canaan. We know a little bit from archaeology about what the worship of Molech entailed. Now put your seatbelts on because it's not nice. But you need to know why God is so determined to end the worship of the people that were living in the land. Now Molech, the god, was represented by a bronze statue with his arms outstretched. And it was a hollow bronze statue in which a fire could be kindled. And a father would take his child, and when the statue was appropriately heated, would place his child in the outstretched hands of the god. There would be musicians there banging drums very loudly so that the father could not hear the screams of the infant. That was the worship of Molech. Is that okay? Is that an acceptable alternative way to God? No, because there's only one God and he sets the rule for his world and he says, don't offer your children to Molech. And so the penalty for that, which wasn't prescribed when Molech was first mentioned, is death by stoning. But there's an additional penalty. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to the man, to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech, and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and his clan and will cut them off from among their people. So you couldn't pretend you didn't know that your neighbour was sacrificing to Molech. It was not okay to say, well, that's his business. If that's how he wants to approach God, well, that's fine by me. Who am I to judge? Who are you to judge? You've been given God's word. Not to become censorious, not to become a gossip merchant, but to live by and to care so much about the sanctity of your neighbours that you'll do something about the way they live too. And so God says, if you close your eyes and pretend you don't know what's happening, you're going to be cut off as well. It was the duty of Israel to deal with this sin amongst them because it would pollute them. And what happens if the nation of Israel is polluted? Out. They lose the land. They lose the New Eden. So when it says there that God will set his face, that's a really serious punishment. God will set his face and he'll cut them off. Now, setting your face is a figure of speech. It means just his resolute determination. It's a figure of speech which is used throughout the Bible, very often associated with the prophets. To set your face means that you are going to do this no matter what. And Yahweh says, I will set my face against those people. And I'll cut them off. Now, cutting off, we're not exactly sure what it means, but it's serious. It might mean excommunication from the people of Israel, which means you have no access to God's presence. Or it might mean that God will execute them in his own time and in his own way. But whichever of those two it is, it's serious. It should not be underestimated. So the penalty for the people that turn a blind eye to the worship of Molech, if they don't do anything about it, is that God will set his face and cut them off. It can't be put up with. Now, community responsibility for the sin of others is a big deal. It's a big deal in the New Testament too. Now, here's a challenge for us Christians, because we live in a world that says, oh, everybody can do their own thing. It doesn't really matter. It's their business. Who am I to judge? Well, the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talks about a sin which is so grievous that not even pagans do it. That's that a man is sleeping with his mother-in-law. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, you are arrogant. Ought not you rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. The penalty for indulging in sin so serious like that was they had to be kicked out of the church. But Paul's not talking to the pastor here. He's talking to the whole church. He says it matters the way people that call themselves Christians live. In Galatians chapter 6, he expresses the same thing slightly differently. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, sin is tempting. and it's corrosive. And if a church allows unrepentant sin to continue, it will have an effect on the whole congregation. Now, that doesn't mean we go around looking for the nearest rock, because stoning is no longer part of the Christian repertoire. But what it does mean is if we are concerned, lovingly, genuinely concerned, that a member of our congregation has lapsed or wandered into sin, we can't pretend we don't know and we must not do nothing. Is that... I'm not making this up, it's right here. Christians need to care how fellow Christians live. Now, Jesus, of course, says, don't presume to tell someone else how to go about it. If you've got a massive log in your eye, deal with that, then you'll be able to help them with the splinter in theirs. So there's lots of other information that we need to bring to bear, but Christians need to be concerned for the lifestyle choices of their brothers and sisters. Lovingly concerned. Why? Because we want to see people walking God's way, because that's the best way. It's the way of wholeness. It's the way of life. We need to be concerned. So verse 6. If a person turns to mediums, that's the female version of this, and necromancers, that's the male word, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off. Now, what's dealt with there is the idea of consult. You go to see a person who claims to be able to consult with the spirits of the dead. So a medium and a necromancer. Male and female versions are the same thing. We might call it witchcraft. And in the ancient world, and continuing today, there are people who claim to have the capacity to communicate with the spirits of the dead to help the living navigate a way into the future. They're still around. So Jenny and I were on holiday visiting our family in England last year. We went to Whitby in Yorkshire, a very famous holiday destination, chock-a-block with tourists. And I saw something I'd never seen before, which was a gypsy fortune teller's booth. And so she had, the first time we went it was closed, the next time there was a queue waiting to go in. But this is how she advertised herself. This lady has told the fortunes of the rich and famous around the world. Stars of the screen, past and present, consult her now. Guard yourself by seeing her now. So she claims to have the capacity to communicate with the spirit world to tell you what's going to happen to you. And people formed a queue to go in and have their reading done. Well, according to Yahweh, that's the equivalent of prostitution. It's whoring after another god. It's an example of flirtation with evil, which is a token of a complete failure to trust in God. What is it, just a harmless holiday thrill? I wonder what she'll say about me. A daily equivalent for us is the horoscope. If you have an interest in going somewhere else other than God's word for knowledge about the future, that, friends, is a failure to trust. How much do you need to know about the future? Well, actually, I'm pretty glad I never discovered what was in mine. I'm not sure I would have had the strength to bear it. The thing about life is that every day gives us a new opportunity to live a holy life, no matter what the day brings. Because we don't know what any day will bring. So here's my formula. You wake up each day prepared to face what that day brings with the strength that God will provide. Because God's good and he's kind and he wants what's best for the people that he has bought for himself. God has paid for you with blood. You belong to him. He wants what's good. He wants what's best. He doesn't tell you what's in your future because you couldn't handle it. But he promises to be with you there every step of the way. Is that enough? Of course it is. Actually, we do know the future. We know enough of it. I'll tell you the future. Jesus wins. Do you need to know any more? Jesus wins. He's already won. We were singing about it. But he will win. So verses 7 to 8 is another call to holiness. Just in case we haven't got it yet, he says it again. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And so there's a long list of what you could call sins against the family there. Now, many of these are very similar to chapter 18, which I talked about a couple of weeks ago. If you weren't here, check it out on the website. Read it again. Like I said a couple of weeks ago, these aren't hard to understand. You just need to read them. They're very plain. I can't really add anything to them. But these are sins against family. It starts in verse 9 with anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He's cursed his father or mother. His blood is upon him. That's extremely serious. To curse your father or mother means that you detest them. The family unit is the key means that God has for teaching his law. So to despise your parents is the equivalent of blasphemy. Now, honouring your parents is the first commandment with a promise. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, honour your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land. If Israel is to maintain this new Eden, it starts with children honouring their parents and parents teaching their children. So that's a sacred responsibility. And just in our world, the family unit is the foundation for a strong society. And we look around and wonder why our world is in such a mess. It's because we've turned our back on what God says about families. Families are the best dispensers of social welfare, because who cares for you more than mum and dad? Families are the best dispensers of social welfare. They're the best educational realm. So God cares about families. And so right at the front of this list of sins, it prescribes the death penalty for people that curse their father and mother. But then verses 10 to 21, there's a long list of sexual sins, many of which have been repeated from chapter 18. So over the course of these chapters, particularly in chapter 20, we read that the difference between chapter 20 and chapter 18, theme and variation, is chapter 18 states a whole range of different sexual sins, and chapter 20 adds that there's a penalty for them, and that's death. Do you get the idea that God cares about this stuff? Does it matter how God's people live? So I've done a list of them. These are the capital sins that we read of, the sins that attract the death penalty according to Leviticus 20, giving your children to Molech in verse 2, cursing your father or mother in verse 9, adultery, both partners must die according to verse 10, verse 11, sex with your father's wife, verse 12, sex with your daughter-in-law, verse 15, male homosexuality, verse 14, sex with a woman and her mother also, and then in verse 15, bestiality, having sex with an animal. All of those things attract the death penalty according to God's word. And so we get to verse 22, and there's another call to holiness. So, verse 22, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. We've already seen that. It's a very graphic picture. We all know how vomiting's caused. You get an upset stomach and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, the land is like a belly, and if there's enough of an irritant, the land's just going to vomit these people out. So that's not a good situation. And so that section again ends, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. Now this is like God's the landlord. And we understand at the human level that a landlord has certain rights. It's their house. It's their way of living. God gets to set the rules for his house. And that's fair. They're good rules. And so verse 27 is the last of the sins against religion. It's an interesting one. Why it's tacked on here, it's hard to say. But here it is. Verse 27, a man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. We've already read about the sin, now we're told the remedy. A person who consults the spirits of the dead shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. In other words, they're responsible for their own actions. So verse 2 says it. Verse 27 repeats it. This time the theme's been repeated with the variation. This is the penalty. It's another capital sin. Now again, we might look at that and say, yeah, well, that's for the olden days, but it's not. I was in the city this past week, and I had just a little bit of time to kill before the meeting I was attending. And so for old time's sake, I walked up the Block Arcade. Now, the Block Arcade in Melbourne, one of the most beautiful architectural places in Melbourne. It's another world to go in there. But it also used to have my favourite shop in Melbourne, Basement Discs. I was a regular there at one stage because you had to crawl down into the basement and there was this world of music you couldn't buy anywhere else. And so I was very fond of Basement Discs, but I got an email from them a couple of years ago saying they couldn't afford the rent and they were closing down. So in other words, there's just not a living to be made selling CDs and LPs in the middle of Melbourne anymore. So I went along just to see what is there. And you know what's there now? Who can pay the rent in the Block Arcade? A witch. And she's offering magic spells for fertility and for success in love. And she's offering to do readings that will help you work out your future. This is in the middle of Melbourne in 2024. A record shop can't pay the rent, but a witch can. It's alive and well, friends, and we've got to have nothing to do with it. You might look at that and think, well, God's being a bit unfair. What's the harm? Well, the thing is, God sets the rules in his world. He can't help being God, and he is holy. And these things are offences against his holiness. But God knows us, the people he wants to live with him, the people he's paid for to live with him, and he knows the power of the temptations that we face. And so he tells us again and again, don't do it. Have nothing to do with them. And so how did they go? How did Israel go with these things? Well, those of us who know how the story ends know how they went. But here's a little test case. How did they go even with Molech, the god that wanted human sacrifice? How did they go with that? Turn over, if you can, to 1 Kings 11. Very quickly. So into the former prophets, as we call them, the history books. 1 Kings 11. And we're told there about Solomon. Solomon was reputed to be amongst the wisest man that ever lived, but 1 Kings 11 verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women. And then a few verses down it says, his wives turned away his heart. And verse 6, so Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. The wisest man who ever lived built an altar for Molech? Why is that? Well, he failed God in the matter of who he should marry. And once you fail God in one thing, your heart gets drawn away. And so Solomon was guilty of breaking this capital sin. If you can find it quickly, Jeremiah 32, the story goes on. So God can't remain indifferent to these sorts of things, but he gives people plenty of chances to make things right. And so in Jeremiah 32 at verse 27, God says, I'm giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The reason for that is because offerings have been made to Baal and other gods. And it says in verse 35, for the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. And though I've taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. What have they done? They've built high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. So the people that received these words first ignored them. Now this is a mirror in which we need to look at ourselves. The people who received Leviticus 20, by and large, ignored those words. So the challenge for us today is, what will we do? Could God make it any clearer? So what went wrong? Well, there were people who thought just a little bit of Moloch worship might help, and there are other people who said, well, it's not my place to judge. And Israel lost the land. So these things matter. Psalm 119 says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If we're to be people who live lives that please God, his word matters, and we need to keep it. We need to store it up. We need to read it. We need to get over our habit of saying, I will read it one day. You need to make a plan. You just need to get into God's word. You need to be in church so you'll hear God's word, but read it and store it up. And the psalmist says, delight in it. It's good reading God's word, you know. It's delightful. It's not a chore. It's delightful. I will delight in your word. I will not forget your word, says the psalmist. So as we finish, we need to think a little bit about the death penalty. I've heard quite a few times over the years, I've been going to church a long time, and I've heard people say at different times, we need more Christian politicians. Well, that's probably a good thing, but why do we need more Christian politicians? Do we need more Christian politicians so that when they're elected, they can bring back the death penalty for all the things we've just read about in Leviticus 20? Is that what we're looking for? Simple answer, no. I'll repeat it just in case you were turned off for a moment. No. Right? When I'm arrested, please remind them that I said, no, we're not talking about bringing the death penalty back. Because you see, the thing is, these instructions were given to Israel. Who was their true king? God. The true king of Israel was born in Bethlehem and was rejected, but left his word so that the kingdom of God could be spread into all the nations. Now, these are the rules by which God ordered his people all those years ago, but now we live in occupied territory. We live in foreign-controlled territory to an extent. Our lives must be lived according to the principles of the kingdom of God, and so we look at these things, but you can't make other people who do not own God as their king live by his rules. We want, instead, to recommend the values of the kingdom of God to our neighbours, to our colleagues, to our family, by the way we live. When they see that living according to the principles, the values, the statutes and the rules of the kingdom of God make sense and look beautiful, then we hope that others will be attracted to worship Yahweh too. But we can't impose that on other people. We don't live in a theocracy. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, in John 18. In Philippians 2, verse 15, we're told this is how we must live, as blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. What are we to be? We're to be like lights in the world. As the world gets darker, Christians will shine brighter just by holding to the word, by delighting in the word, by ordering our lives according to the word. Now, God set his face against those sins that we've read about. He was resolutely committed to stamping them out. He trusted some of that to his people and they ignored it. God's resolute opposition to the sins we've read about today has not changed. God has not grown soft. God is still good, but determined in his opposition to all sin. Those sins are still offensive to him. Now, here's a formula that I heard a couple of years ago. I didn't make this up. I'm not this clever, but I heard a man say, we're not scared of the world, but we are scared for the world. Because so many people look at these things and go, old hat, doesn't matter. Well, God's patient, which is why it took him hundreds of years to expel the people from the land. And he's still patient, which is why Jesus hasn't come back yet. For every day that Jesus is delayed coming back, it gives us more opportunity to win other people to Christ. God's patient. We're not scared of the world, but we're scared for the world. In Luke chapter 9, we're told twice that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Setting the face means a resolute commitment that I will see this through. God sets his face against sin. How does he set his face against sin? He sets his face against sin by sending his king to set his face against sin, and it led him to die. The book of Leviticus says the way back to God is through sacrifice. God's shown us the way, and the way is Jesus. Sin matters. We must not underestimate its power. But God wants to live with his people, and so he makes the way. He issues the invitation. The invitation is Jesus. Faith in his name, faith in the power of his blood to pay the price of sin. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem because he knew what it would cost him. God has paid for your life with the blood of his son. And so Peter says, how must we live? 1 Peter chapter 2, it was our New Testament reading. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In other words, Christians, you've been made into Israelites, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So how are we to live? As sojourners and exiles, we don't belong in here. Our true home is in heaven. Our true home is in the restored Eden that's coming when Jesus returns. But as sojourners and exiles, we need to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our souls. We need to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honourable. So even if they speak badly of us, at least they'll have to say, but their lives held together. So we need to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honourable so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God. The way of holiness is hard, but it's good. And a commitment to the delight of God's word and living it out will reap a great reward in this life because it holds together and it makes sense and it's beautiful. But we need to live as sojourners and exiles in a dark and darkening world, shining like lights, for the sake of Jesus who set his face to the duty that was laid upon him to make it possible for people like us to live with a holy God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess again we're not holy people in ourselves. Our only hope at holiness is that you've conferred it upon us through the blood of your Son, who when he paid for our sins, paid for them so completely that we're now counted as holy before you. We thank you. In fact, even saying thank you just doesn't seem enough. But we confess again that you are a holy God, and in that you're dangerous. But you're a good and a kind and a merciful God, a patient God who longs to forgive and who's done everything possible for people like us to live with you forever. So we say thank you. And we ask that you would help us to express our gratitude in lives that are committed to the beauty and the truth of your word. And we ask that through that commitment, fortified by your Holy Spirit, that we would live lives that recommend the gospel to our friends, to our family, to our neighbours and the people we work with. And we pray that you would give us opportunity to speak your word of life so that others might come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus as well. Father, we pray that you would help us in all these things, and we pray this for Jesus' sake and in the power of his name. Amen.